It's a word we don't really like to use. And it's a word most of us don't really like, period. The word is confrontation. My wife will tell you that it's something I will get in the car and drive all the way around the country to avoid. I hate it. And yet there are some people who thrive on it. Their adrenaline flows, their pulse quickens, and they get excited at the thought that I can have a fight. But I'm one of the other kind. To me, the very thought of confrontation fills my heart with thoughts of animosity and division and dissension, and I just don't handle it well. Our man of the hour, Moses, is he's much at this stage of his life, at least like I am. He seems to be avoiding the issue at any cost, but he has a great God. And God is about now to unlock one of the most incredible chapters in history, and it happens to be a chapter in the story of his life. It's the story of Moses and Aaron coming face to face with Pharaoh now, demanding deliverance. The clock of God is about to strike midnight, and God's plan of salvation for his people is about to become reality. We're going to dispense with much of the reviewing this morning, but just enough to remember that last week in our lesson, we were looking through the windows of Pharaoh's palace, you remember, and Pharaoh got a message. It was, "Pharaoh, God has a message for you. Let my people go." The king, just as God predicted, refused. And we spent last week looking at his incredible reply. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord." And we looked last week at the process of why unbelievers naturally respond with that statement. "Who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord." But Pharaoh's about to find out who the Lord is and why he should obey. But did he come to know him? No. Because, you see, he never came down from that throne of self-righteousness, so he never met the King of Glory. But the lesson takes up this morning there. Pharaoh said, "No, I won't let my people go." And here's the scene. God's leader has reiterated, "I'm scared." The people have said, "We're discouraged." And with that backdrop, we see God come on the scene. The title of this morning's lesson is, "Let My People Go." This is our outline. Three questions, and question two has a breakdown. Question one is, what's wrong with Pharaoh's heart? Exodus 7, 3 through 7. Part two is, how in the world did God set his hostages free? What's the solutions to the hostage crisis? That's Exodus 7, 8 through 11, 8. And it's broken down into 11 parts. How to have a staff meeting. Hey, Culligan man. It's enough to make you croak. Gnats to you. Spray, auto spray. Anyone for salad. Boiling mad. Hail to the chief. The locust of living in Egypt. Okay. We'll scratch that one. Where were you when the lights went out? And finally, when God's clock strikes 12 at last. And the third question is, why did God wait so long? With that, we will begin. God is speaking to Moses, and he's giving his quarterback the game plan. I'll break it down very quickly into the plan, the procedure, the purpose, and the prediction. Chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 1, the plan. The Lord said to Moses, "I will make you as God's representative to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your public address system." Loose translation. Verse 2 gives the procedure. "You speak everything I tell you, and your brother will say it to Pharaoh. And I'm going to say, let the sons of Israel go. Let my people go." Verse 3, the purpose. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And then verse 4 is the prediction. When, not if, when Pharaoh refuses to listen, "I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring out my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments," or great miracles. Verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am, is the Lord. I will stretch out my hand on Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded him. And this is my favorite verse. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83. They were youngsters. And I want to remind you in passing that age is not a deterrent to God. It's an advantage. The years kind of slow down the body and the pace and the quickness of the step. But those same years bring to some the depth of experience, the breadth of pain, the height of success, and the depth of failure. And at least in some lives, it brings about a maximum availability. It brings about the stamina of having lived life with roots that have gone down deep like a mighty oak and that possess great promise. I'm afraid today's church would have relegated Moses and Aaron to the senior citizen Sunday school class or sent them off to the midnight manor for rejects or has-beens. You see, God recognizes maturity, and he raised up these two elder statesmen as his prophets to stand before Satan. Now, as we said a minute ago, hostage crises are not new to God. And the conflict here was the result of one. It was a battle between God and Satan. The battle was for the release from bondage of God's children who were being held hostage in a strange land. Now, if you want to see the scenario at the bargaining table, Satan's representative is none other than Pharaoh. God is represented by Moses and Aaron. Now, God's perspective, I think, is very interesting. This is the way he approaches a hostage crisis. He simply said, "Let my people go," period. His purpose wasn't to destroy unbelievers. His purpose was to deliver his people. It was Satan's resistance that brought about the judgments. You watch Israel even today and you will see a remnant of God's plan for national security. But anyway, the key phrase in verse 3 is, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, chapter 8, verse 15 says, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart," which is true. Is there a conflict? Is there a contradiction? Of course there isn't. There is no contradiction in Scripture. The question is, did God just turn on a switch and the lights went out in Pharaoh's heart? Or did the circumstances of the hour confront him with choices he made? Some indicate that Pharaoh did it. Some passages sound like God did it. What's the truth? Well, the truth is that Pharaoh did harden his own heart. He chose to rebel. But it was God whose presence and whose word caused it to happen. It was the word of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you take heat and apply it to butter, what happens? It melts. You take heat and apply it to pottery, what happens? It hardens. The same heat melts some object and hardens others, depending on what they're made out of. So the word of God will cause one heart to melt with conviction, another to harden with resistance. And the word of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other cases, confronted with the word of God, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but it was a result of confrontation with the word of God. There's no conflict. But either way, he had hardening of the arteries, didn't he? So the master physician devised a plan, a medication to accomplish his purposes and to maximize his glory. You and I would have chopped his head off, wouldn't we? If we were God, we'd have moved him out of the way. But God's plan was deeper than that. So he began to administer spiritual drugs that caused this hard-hearted man to respond. He knew what was going to happen, but what he designed it to do was to create an ever-increasing heightening of circumstances, and so the pressure would build. Because the more the pressure built, the greater the miracles were needed, and the greater glory would be accrued to God. So the issue is clear. Can God bring to pass his purposes against any obstacles? That's the issue. And seated in the grandstand of history now are all the skeptics who have ever lived. And you and I are about to see the battle. God's purpose is not just to deliver his people. God's purpose is to shout his name to the nations. God is. Conflict. Number one, staff meeting. You remember the staff meeting. Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. Pharaoh's kind of like the world today. He loved miracles. I mean, you know, just let's have a show. It's what the world is looking for. And the unbelieving world thinks God is a magician who's supposed to do tricks at the drop of a hat. So Moses obliges. He takes his staff, the rod of God, does what God tells him to, and sure enough, Rudolph the reptile appears. So Pharaoh summons his personal magicians, and each one of them throws down his staff, and it turns into a snake too. Isn't that neat? Just what they needed, more snakes. Pharaoh was amused, but that's not what God was after. Glory is what God was after. So Aaron's snake swallows up the other snakes, or his staff took the other staffs. End of staff meeting, end of snake show. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, though, according to verse 13. He would not listen. Now you watch those magicians. They're the key to this lesson. Conflict number two, the first plague, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let my people go." So begins the first of 10 plagues that ultimately unlocked the door out of Egypt. Plague number one, you remember, was to turn the water of the Nile into blood. It was God's plan. Moses and Aaron would go to the Nile early in the morning. It's the way it worked. Now, Pharaoh wasn't coming to bathe. This was a different deal. He was coming to worship. You see, the Nile River was honored by the Egyptians as a supreme deity. So we ought to remember that each of these plagues, though they represent physical circumstances, had a deeper spiritual meaning because in every one, God was chipping away at the gods of Egypt. You'll see how that progresses. This was a spiritual battle. So as Pharaoh comes up the river, to the river, Moses and Aaron take the rod of God, strike the water as this pompous king looks on, and instantly the waters turn to blood. The fish die, the streams begin to smell. There's no water to drink, there's no water to bathe in, there's no water to cook with. Even the water in the storage tanks that had been drawn out before turned into blood. So much for the God of Egypt. You see, it's a picture of how the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, would lead to Satan's eventual destruction. You and I could laugh and say, anyone who worships a river can expect his fortunes to rise and fall. I didn't think that one would go over. That's because his God is running all the time. Anyway, move on. Pharaoh's traveling magicians with their magic show come on, and they find a vessel of clear water that God left just for them. They turned it into blood. Now, that was smart. The only clear water left in the country, and they turned it into blood. They just compounded the problem, which is the only thing Satan can do when God is working. You remember that principle. At any rate, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He goes back home, verse 23, totally unconcerned. Verse 24 says, the Egyptians are out digging holes all over Egypt looking for water. And they drilled everywhere just for a glass of water. But remember, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and there's no water of life until you come to the blood of the Lamb. So there was no solution to the water problem. And in verse 25, God waited 7 days and then gave Moses stage two to treat Pharaoh's heart problem. I love this one. He said, let my people go that they may serve me. Chapter 8, verse 1. But if you refuse, I'll smite your territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs that will come up and they'll go into your homes, into your bedroom. They'll get on your bed. They'll get in the houses of your servants and on the people. They'll get in your ovens and even in your kneading bowls. Now, this is a natural for Hollywood, isn't it? Can't you just see it? The invasion of the Frog Brigade starring Hedda Hopper or something like that. And you can see the ads. Amazing critters give king the jitters. Pharaoh refuses, Aaron obeys, and the whole country now becomes a sea of frogs. Now, I will remind you, the frog god was another one of Egypt's deities. The Egyptians worshipped frogs, believe it or not. So here's another picture of how the false gods you thought were the key to your happiness begin to multiply and strangle you when they take hold of your life. You couldn't walk in Egypt without squashing a frog, and you didn't want to step on a god. Imagine what it was like to sleep. You ever tried to sleep with a frog in the bed? How about 10? How about 1,000? How about them on the floor of your bedroom? Don't worry, dear, I'll turn out the light, squish, you know? Dear, your hand is clammy. That's not my hand, that's a frog. It's enough to make you croak, you know? So here comes Pharaoh's magnificent magicians. These dummies add their 2 cents and they wave their wands, and sure enough, they get more frogs, just what they needed. Now we're going to get back to them in a minute. In chapter 8, verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh, you name the time and God will tell all these frogs to disappear. And you can have barbecued frog legs for the rest of your life. Let's do it tomorrow, Pharaoh says. So in verse 10, may it be according to your word that you may know there is no one like the Lord your God. So the Lord instantly executes the frogs. They piled them in heaps all over Egypt. And the scripture says in verse 14, loose translation, boy, did they smell. And what about our reluctant ruler? By now he ought to be ready, don't you think? Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen. You might memorize that verse and you might just want to insert your name. Because every one of us has this problem. God gets our attention. We begin to respond. He eases the circumstances and we say, thanks, Lord, we had a great visit. When he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. He said, how in the world could he still resist? I'll tell you how. There's no logic to a mind that's been blinded by Satan. The heart that is hardened against the Word of God has no logic. It'll explain away miracles as mere coincidences. It may even acknowledge God as the author of their circumstances, but you get a little bit of relief and then they forget the whole thing. Pharaoh didn't need blind faith at this juncture. He needed common sense. But a mind under Satan's control loses its ability to make wise choices. The frogs died. The Egyptians are hopping mad. The magicians are about to croak. And Pharaoh says, no deal. So God moves on. His next move is to bug Pharaoh with gnats. Aaron strikes the dust with his trusty rod. The dust turns to gnats that were mosquito-like varmints, and they swarmed and they buzzed and they stung. Gnats to you, Pharaoh, they said. Gnats everywhere, man and beast. In verse 18, here comes our magicians again. Boy, they really were a help, weren't they? And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth more gnats. They thought, that's what we'll do. But they couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen. Now think about these magicians for a minute. They are Satan's counterfeit to the real thing. They represent his attempt to imitate the miracles of God. But there's some basic scriptural principles that are explained. Let's look at three of them. And quite honestly, if you get nothing else out of this lesson, try to think on these three points this week. Principle number one, Satan can imitate, but he cannot originate. Have you ever thought of that? He never did an original thing in his rotten life. He never created anything. God sent snakes, Satan got snakes. God sent blood, Satan got blood. God sent frogs, Satan got frogs. The best he could do was to try to copy the miracles of God or the fruits of the Spirit in some way. He can duplicate the work poorly, granted. He has some supernatural abilities, but while we're looking for him to do something different, he tricks us and we miss it. He mimics God. Remember that. Principle number two, though he can duplicate, he cannot negate anything God does. You see, the magicians could make more frogs, but they couldn't make the frogs go away. They could make more snakes, but they couldn't make the snakes go away. They were powerless to stop God from doing anything. Not 0.1% can Satan stay the hand of God. Never could, never will. So when God finally moves into the pages of history at the second coming of Christ, Satan will once again be powerless. Remember that. On a personal level, he may confound or confuse you from time to time by circumstantially duplicating the works of God. You may be looking for the will of God and praying for open doors, and sure enough, Satan may open doors to confuse you when you're looking for the will of God. You may be praying for the peace of God, and Satan may give you a false emotion that feels like peace and in order to confuse you. But remember, beloved, when God moves in and takes control, Satan is paralyzed. He can duplicate, but he can never negate the power of God. Isn't that great? Principle number three. So Satan can imitate but not originate. He can duplicate but never negate. And most importantly, Satan's ability to even to imitate and duplicate is allowed and controlled by a sovereign God. When God has had enough, God has had enough. And Satan can play his game just so long, but when the omnipotent one, with a glance of his glory, strikes the enemy, he becomes impotent. He can do nothing at all. And this was the case here. The magicians duplicated the snakes and the frogs and the blood. God let them. And they tried to duplicate the gnats, but gnats was the last thing they needed. And God said, whoa, the party's over, folks. And the scripture says they could not. And they had more sense than Pharaoh. They turned to Pharaoh and they said to him, this is the finger of God. But at the very mention of the name of God, his heart was hardened and he would not listen. So God bugs him one more time. Swarms of crawling insects. They covered the land and destroyed it. Pharaoh was beginning to get the picture and he thinks he still has bargaining cards. He forgot who he was dealing with. He always does. Satan always does. So he offers an alternative. He says, okay, you want to leave the country so you can go worship. Here's what you can do. You can stay in the land and worship. I'll build you a nice little altar over here and I'll watch you. But Moses refused to bargain with the enemy. And beloved, don't you ever do it either. You don't need to. You don't ever negotiate with the enemy. You defeat the enemy. Moses understood that, so he refused to consider any alternatives. God said, you go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and there you sacrifice. That was the absolute word of God, and Moses gave up nothing. These were God's hostages, and when time was right, God would set them free. He would let his people go. The plot thickens. The heat's turned up. God almost entertained Pharaoh at first with his show of power, and finally he was beginning to get into the serious business. He's never in a hurry to destroy. He's always in a hurry, rather, to free his people. But whatever it takes, ultimately he will do it. The annoyance turns to discipline. God attacks their livelihood, then their health, and finally threatens life itself. What a patient God. Plague number 5, all but crumbled the golden arches. God sent a disease and killed off virtually all of the cattle and all the animals in Egypt. We read between the lines and we figure out that hamburger went up to $300 a pound. Even the horses died, so Alpo was out of the question. But God added a new dimension. He separated the children of Israel from the children of Egypt and let the contrast speak for itself. The scripture says in chapter 9, verse 6, the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. So the Hebrew vets went on a picnic and the Egyptians went into a panic. And still Pharaoh's heart disease refused to respond. Plague number 6, this made Pharaoh boil. Moses and Aaron threw handfuls of soot in the air and the result was a dermatologist's delight. Boils were everywhere. Even the magicians were boiling mad, according to verse 11. And Pharaoh doesn't give in. And in verse 16, listen to what God says. You tell Pharaoh this. For this cause I have allowed you to remain, Pharaoh, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. It's the only reason you're still here, Pharaoh. And having stated that, he unveils plague number 7. You can see the Cairo marching band playing Hail to the Chief. God turns the heavens loose, and the scripture says there was hail such as Egypt or man has never seen before or since. The hail was so intense, every man, every woman, every animal who didn't stay inside died. It was accompanied by thunder. The thunder held hands with lightning bolts that were like fire running down from heaven, according to verse 23. Verse 25 says, every man and beast outdoors was killed. Every plant was demolished. Every tree was shattered. You kind of think Pharaoh beginning to get the picture, huh? Not yet. But meanwhile, back in Goshen, radio station WRD was broadcasting its amazing weathercast. John Willing here, News Central 77. Our radar shows there is no let-up on this horrendous storm that has come over the land of Egypt. The forecast for the land of Goshen is continued fair skies, no chance of rain at all. Verse 26 says that in the land of Goshen there was not even a hint of a storm. Now it was at this point that Pharaoh calls dial a prayer. And he sends for Moses and Aaron. He makes this superficially religious statement, verse 27. He says, I have sinned this time. You might want to look at that passage and look at that statement because it'll help you discern between real repentance and false repentance. He didn't say he was a sinner. He said, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked. That's as close as he came. Pray to the Lord for us. Enough of this thunder and hail. There's the reason he wants you to pray for it. I will let your people go. Verse 29, Moses said, okay, here's the plan. I'll leave the city. I'll cry to the Lord. The storm will stop and you will know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you still don't love the Lord your God. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw the storm had ceased, he sinned again, hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, I've hardened his heart, and I may perform these signs among them. That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am his God. Once again, he reveals his purpose. And plan number 8 was to send locusts to finish the job on the landscape. He sent an east wind, blew the radar screen into oblivion, and the wind was a kind of locust never seen before. The scripture said everything missed by the disease or the hail was destroyed. Everything was gone. There wasn't one leaf, one flower, one blade of grass left in Egypt. Meanwhile, the Hebrews in Goshen lived in an area that looked like a tropical paradise. The phone rings. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, and he sings his I Am a Sinner song again and asks for a little prayer support in exchange for a group passport out of town. He tried another bargaining plea. He offered to send just the men and not the women and children, and knowing the men would have to come back to get their families, and Moses said no. So finally, Pharaoh agrees to the whole package. The wind shifts to the west. God blows the locusts into the Red Sea. Chapter 10, verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the sons of Israel go. Plague number 9. Aren't you getting weary? Don't you think he should be tired by now? I mean, the place... Plague number 9. God unscrews the light bulb in the sun, and Egypt was in total darkness for 3 days. The darkness was so black, it says you could not see another person. No one could go outside. But verse 23 says, all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Thomas Edison thought he invented this thing. But that's not true. It's a preview of heaven. On the outside, it was pitch black, but inside, the glow of God lit up everyone's room like the sun. Light, you remember, is a picture of God. Darkness, a characteristic of Satan. So Pharaoh calls Moses one more time, and he tells Moses he can take the children. And Moses said, no, I also want to take the cattle to sacrifice. I'm not going to give in at all. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not. At this point, beloved, the patience of God had run its course. I think it took around 7 weeks, and at least 9 plagues have come and gone. And that's it. Enough is enough. Stage is set. God's children have been separated and protected. The tension is 10 on the Richter scale. The time of the clock is 11:59 and holding. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the last plague, the Passover plan, and the beginning of the way out. But God, suffice it to say, had been patient long enough. Now Pharaoh would let God's people go, and they would go out with honor. It would have been a long struggle. Moses and Aaron must have felt like rubber bands that had been stretched back and forth, and the children of Israel were in a state of shock over what was going on. And you and I have to close this morning by asking the question, God, why did you wait so long? It has direct, personal, spiritual implications. Why doesn't God just zap the enemy, snatch up his children, and ride off into the sunset? Why this long, drawn-out process of spiritual warfare? Warfare where God puts pressure on the enemy, and then the enemy intensifies his pressure on God's children, and God begins to perform miracles, and Satan tries to counterfeit the miracles, and God puts more pressure on the enemy, and the enemy pretends to give in, only to fight more, and sometimes the victories seem like they'll never come. Why? I believe several passages out of this lesson ought to help answer some questions for Moses and for us. And maybe they'll help explain to us why God seems to postpone the victory celebration, why the struggle seems to intensify when we think we ought to be set free, why the illness goes on and on, why the children have problem after problem, why the marriage doesn't have instant solutions, why the problem at work seems to take so long and be so difficult. Let me give you at least 5 reasons I believe God delays the victory. Number 1, delays magnify the glory of God because they intensify the enemy's resistance. The longer you wait, the madder Satan gets, the better God can work. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders. Chapter 11, verse 9, God tells Moses, Pharaoh will not listen so that his wonders may be multiplied. In other words, the process is resistance amplifies and requires more power. You drive a car that has been designed with a special body on it to minimize wind resistance, and it takes much less power for that car to go the same speed and the same distance. But if you add things to that car, like putting a bunch of suitcases on top that create resistance, it takes more power to go the same distance. So when Pharaoh said no, it created greater resistance, and that greater resistance required more power. And more power meant more glory. And it was building up to the grand finale. And God does that in your life, and God does that in my life. He sometimes lets problems go on and on and on, things we prayed for and asked to be delivered from. And the more we pray, the more intense the warfare becomes, and the problems get worse. And if we keep saying, God, where are you? Have you forgotten your promise? And he says, no, but I'm delaying the process to create more resistance to magnify my name. So we ought to get excited. Principle number 2, God wanted to reveal to the unbelieving world who God is as well. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am as the Lord when I stretch out my hand. chapter 8, verse 10. Pharaoh, God says, I will do as you ask now that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 9, verse 16. Pharaoh, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and proclaim my name throughout the earth. So, folks, the question is, are you willing to take the long way, the painful way, if it means possibly the salvation of the very ones the enemy is using against you? If those outside the family of God might come to stand in awe of who God is, are you willing to suffer? It's a question God may ask us on occasions. And he may occasionally take us by way of a hard heart to amplify his miracles and amaze a searching world. Principle number 3, God allows delay so the unbelieving world might not only see who he is, but know that he's sovereign. Chapter 9, verse 29, the thunder and the hail will cease, Pharaoh, just as you asked, that you may know the earth is the Lord's. This is my domain, Pharaoh. I can do anything I please. In other words, that you may know that God can do whatever he wants. The timing, the intensity of the miracles of God will often be ignored by a lost world. But you let the battle build up and the odds get rough and the chances get slim and God comes through and even unbelievers can be impressed. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? That's what the elements can do. And that's why at the end of this age comes, the scripture indicates you're going to see more storms, volcanoes, earthquakes, natural disasters. As the war intensifies and the deliverance comes near, man needs to know that the earth is the Lord's. Principle number 4, greater battles mean greater victories. And greater victories often mean greater ministries to your children and to your children's children. Chapter 10, verse 2, I have hardened his heart to provide these signs that you may tell your children and your children's children how I made a mockery out of the enemy. Praise God. I have to ask this. I ask it 2 or 3 times a year and I get the same blank stare, but, you know, it's encouraging for me to ask it anyway. Do you write down the wonderful things God does for you? Do you keep a diary? Do you keep a look? We're going to look at it again in 2 weeks. You keep a family book of personal miracles? Here's one reason you should. God intensifies the warfare to intensify the glory so that the story of his power is such that we will have to tell to our children. It's important. And finally, deeper warfare strengthens our faith. Chapter 10, verse 2. I also did it, Moses, that you might know that I am the Lord. Moses and Aaron were never the same after their conflict with Pharaoh. They had a new kind of confidence in God that changed their whole perspective in the midst of warfare. Their perspective of his message, their perspective of his ministry, their perspective of his methods. It'll show up in the next few weeks as we continue our look at Moses in 1,000 different ways. God did it his way, and he changed the course of history. His way is slow, isn't it? His way is different. But his way, beloved, always works. Always. So don't ever forget how God delivered Israel. And when you do, remember these 4 facts, and with this we'll close. Fact number 1, God controls the elements of this world. The frogs, the flies, the locusts, the storms, the thunder, the lightning, the rain, the hail. He created them all for his glory. He can use the rain to water the crops or he can use it to destroy the crops. It depends on his sovereign plan. But beloved, the world and everything in it, and that includes us, belongs to him. Principle number 2, he has absolute authority over the enemy. Don't ever forget it. Satan can imitate, but he cannot originate. He can duplicate, but he cannot negate. And always when God says, stop, that's enough, Satan is paralyzed. Principle number 3, God doesn't negotiate with the enemy, and neither should you. He gradually intensifies his pressure, but he never reduces the conditions of his demands because those that Satan are holding hostage are his, and he doesn't have to. Fourthly, God always ultimately keeps his word. He said to Moses, I will lead you out with a strong hand. And he told him it would take a while. Moses didn't hear that part right off the bat. And it took longer and it was more complicated than Moses expected. But he did lead them out with a mightier hand than Moses ever dreamed of. And beloved, he will keep that promise to you. The promise you've held in your heart so long that the page it's written on has turned yellow. Fear not. He always keeps his word. What you and I forget is that he always keeps it at the perfect time. And that's not always our time. it's His. Maybe someone here this morning, someone listening on tape, or somebody you love is in the midst of a real spiritual conflict right now. Maybe the warfare is so intense that the sky is falling. God may not send snakes or flies or boils or locusts to deliver you. In fact, I'm pretty sure He won't. But beloved, whatever it takes, He'll do it. He may do it ever so slowly. He may not do it at all the way you want Him to. And the battle may intensify when you think it should be over. But if you listen closely, beloved, in the midst of that battle, you'll be able to hear God speaking to Satan, saying, "Let my people go." It may take a series of encounters before your Pharaoh, Satan, lets loose. But God will never negotiate. He will simply keep the pressure on until the enemy cries uncle and sets you free. And I remind you in closing, beloved, when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. With this we close. Moses cried to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Set them free to sacrifice to the one true God they know." But Pharaoh's hardened heart cried out, "I will not set them free. I am the captain of their fate. They must bow to me." So God released a little taste of His almighty power, putting pressure on the king, increasing hour by hour. From the rod there came the snakes, the water turned to blood, but still the king with hardened heart in his rebellion stood. So God intensified His plan, an emblem of His care. He used the rod of God again, and frogs were everywhere. But Pharaoh would not heed as yet, or to God's plan resigned. So gnats at first and insects next became God's deeper sign. The cattle fell, the boils came, and God through hail destroyed. But Pharaoh's hardened heart was just a little bit annoyed. So locusts came and lights went out, and Pharaoh promised more, but still he'd break his word to God when every threat was o'er. So finally God had had enough. And with His mighty hand He smote all Egypt's firstborn, and His children left the land. "Let my people go," God cried. "Hostages they are." But wicked Pharaoh never thought he'd take the fight so far. For Satan never seems to learn, though he battles so, that God will never stop until He lets His people go. Amen. Our Father and our God, there are those in our midst even this morning struggling through deep spiritual warfare. The enemy seems to have gained the upper hand. The skies overhead are black with storm clouds. And we cry out to God, "Where is deliverance?" May we be reminded this morning that Satan has been set free to do certain things, the end result of which will just bring more glory to God. But when the time is right, the heavens will clear, and our mighty God will deliver us. It may come in a form and a fashion different than what we ever dreamed. But when God is ready, Satan will let His people go. And the time is coming, Father, we know, when all of history will come to the grand conclusion. And for 7 years there will be warfare such as man has never seen. And we will assume that the skies have become blackened, but God is only setting the stage for the greatest deliverance in history. May we begin to be excited, Father, that the day is coming when God will set us free indeed. Grant us, we pray this week, Heavenly Father, that sensitivity to the warfare going on about us, that we may not be troubled by it, but rather encouraged by it, because our God will set His people free. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.